Okay, the final group that I want to cover this afternoon in this little mini-series on church persecution is kind of narrow. It's the Particular Baptists of 17th century London. These men were signers of the London Baptist Confessions of Faith. I'm going to be talking about our Baptist forefathers. They penned or signed the Confession of Faith that we still use to this day, more than 340 years later. And so the common theological vein that we share with them, well, that ought to pique our interest in the persecutions that they suffered for their Baptist distinctives, even at the hands of other Christians with whom they shared many core theological persuasions. I'm going to examine one individual. I was going to originally examine maybe five or six, and then I started looking into the historical background, and it was going to take way too long to get through that, so I trimmed it down to about four. And then I said, well, first I'm going to write about this one individual because I know he'll take the longest. And then I trimmed it down to that one. So there's a lot to cover here, especially in the historical background. So just one individual. But I will mention just briefly a few others and one particular, for each of them, one instance of persecution that they suffered. So first, I want to talk about the historical background of London in the 17th century and the milieu of denominations that were present then. So I'll briefly, after that, I will briefly examine the life and persecutions of a man named William Kiffin. And then I will contrast his relatively light persecutions. Some writers would even say that what he suffered didn't really rise to the level of persecution. I don't really understand that statement, though I wouldn't say that. All of these are Particular Baptists, and all but one signed the Second London Baptist Confession, and William Kiffin himself signed the First and Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith. So first, the historical background of London as a city, pre-17th century. Around the time that Christ was born, London was nothing more than a small village of a few farmers. It came under Roman rule quite early, in 47 AD, and it was utterly destroyed in 60 AD by a Celtic queen named Boudica, but remained under Roman rule until 410 AD. By the 2nd century, it had a population of 60,000. But by the end of the 5th century, after the Romans had left, the city was nearly completely abandoned. Following the Romans, the Anglo-Saxons settled in the area and rebuilt the city. By the 7th century, so quite early on, Christianity in the form of Roman Catholicism was firmly established in that land. Some say that St. Paul's Cathedral in London was originally built on top of the Roman temple site to the goddess Diana. During medieval times, we saw in London the construction of the first London Bridge and Westminster Abbey. The population had reached in its pre-5th century levels, growing from 15,000 in 1100 AD to 80,000 in 1300. The Reformation. During the Reformation, the British Isles, and specifically London, were an early center of Protestantism. In 1530, the population had shrunk again to 50,000, but by the 17th century, the period that we're looking at, it had grown to 225,000. Why did that growth happen? Well, some of it's attributed to coastal shipping and trade expansion, but also some of it's attributed to the arrival of persecuted Protestants from the continent who had some more favorable treatment in the British Isles. One particular group was a Calvinist group known as the Huguenots. They were no small part of these groups that fled to the British Isles. At the same time, there is a political shift happening which would end up opening the door for Protestantism even more through the adulterous acts of King Henry VIII. So I'm going to spend just a couple paragraphs talking about King Henry VIII because it kind of explains historically how, in part, how London came to be what it was in the 17th century, which it basically allowed for an environment in which particular Baptists and other groups like the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians could kind of grow and thrive and spread their ideas on theology. So Henry VIII. Henry married Catherine of Aragon on June 11, 1509, 7 years after the death of her prior husband, Arthur, Prince of Wales, who happened to be Henry's brother. Now remember that. After more than 20 years, Catherine was unable to produce an heir for Henry, so he sought grounds for an annulment, a power vested in the Pope of Rome at that time. He argued in part based on what we find in Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. The Pope refused his request. Henry rejected, then, papal authority, and he rejected the Church of Rome, and he established the Church of England with himself as its head, and then he said, okay, now I'm going to annul my marriage as the head of the English Church. And then he married Anne Boleyn on the 19th of May in 1536. Now, Henry had been eyeing Anne during his marriage to Catherine. He had an affair with Anne's sister, Mary Boleyn, who was Catherine's lady-in-waiting. This is like an assistant to the queen. Following his marriage to Anne, Henry would outlaw what he called the idolatry of the Catholic Church, including the veneration of saints, and he shut down the Catholic monasteries. Anne would also fail to produce a child, so Henry ended up accusing her and five other men of adulterous treason, and had her and the others accused killed on May 19, 1536. The next day, Henry got engaged to his mistress, Jane Seymour, with whom he'd been having an affair during his marriage to Anne. They were married 10 days later, and finally, he was given an heir on October 12, 1537 through Jane, but she died of an infection shortly following the birth. Henry then married Anne of Cleves on January 6, 1540, but quickly grew bored with her and got an annulment on July 9th of the same year. Easier to do this time because he was the head of the church. He got an annulment on the same year after Anne confessed that the marriage had not yet been consummated. He then married Catherine Howard, who had been Anne Boleyn's lady-in-waiting, on July 28, 1520. She ended up having an affair and was beheaded on February 13, 1542. That's the day before Valentine's Day, by the way. Finally, he married his sixth wife, Catherine Parr, in July of 1543, and would remain married to her until his death in 1547. So that's about 1,600 years in just a few pages. But I need some brevity here because of all that happened in the 17th century. The point in bringing all of this up to you, I mean, first, look at the life of Henry VIII. What I pondered after reading about Henry VIII, I thought, you know, if he was born in a different time and maybe in a different class, an economic class of people, he would have been a really good candidate for the Jerry Springer show. I mean, really messed up life. But God used him to bring about what we've come to in the 17th century, where ideas were tolerated in a way that they weren't tolerated in other places. So the point in bringing this up is to show you that the centuries leading up to the 17th century, God in His providence set up a government that was disposed towards Protestantism. They were geographically separate from mainland Europe, and so they had a degree of protection from invasion because of their ideas. It attracted those who fled persecution in other parts of the continent and led to a melting pot of religious and political ideas. This would lead to a place that would produce pastors and theologians such as John Owens, Benjamin Keach, Nehemiah Cox, John Bunyan, John Gill, Isaac Watts, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, to name a few. At the point in history where we are taking up the story of the particular Baptists, we have a softer persecution than what we found last week with the Waldensians. And we find some religious, some overtones of this concept, this political concept of religious freedom, of which today we are benefactors. So, the 17th century itself in London. The historical context of 17th century London is itself a fascinating history. A lot went on in 17th century London. There were multiple outbreaks of plague, one of which killed 20% of the population in 9 months. There was a great fire, which destroyed most of the city. There was a civil war in the country, and twice the government was radically changed in Britain, one of which involved the beheading of a monarch. All of this was centered in London during the life of William Kiffin. Despite the difficulties of these events posed for the particular Baptist churches, God saw fit to grow these churches nearly 20-fold in a 16-year span in the middle of this time. I'll talk about that more in just a little bit, but first I want to talk about the civil war that happened, the plague outbreaks, and the Great Fire. The Civil War. In 1642, a civil war broke out in Britain between those loyal to the monarchy and those loyal to Parliament. London would side with Parliament. The Parliament group was eventually victorious with a man named Oliver Cromwell at the helm. King James II was tried and convicted of treason and later beheaded. Oliver Cromwell professed that he was saved under the ministry of the Puritans, and this led to a period from about 1649 to 1660 when the Presbyterians held political power. It was right around this time that the first London Baptist Confession was written in 1644. The Westminster Confession was written in 1646, and the Savoy Declaration in 1658. Plague outbreaks. The Black Plague was no new illness by 17th century. It had killed up to 60% of the total European population just in the 14th century, and had been popping up here and there throughout the centuries leading up to the 1600s in London. London itself saw plague outbreaks in 1603, in 1633, and in 1665. And this last outbreak, if you look it up online, it's called the Great Plague of London or something like that. This last outbreak is the one that killed 20% of the population of London in 9 months. Now, I'm going to make a comparison here. I'm not trying to make it political statement or anything like that. People get all bothered when you compare COVID to things, but it does provide us for an opportunity to relate to what they went through. Based on population size, this would be equivalent to 551,000 people in the Portland metro area dying due to COVID from January 2020 to September 2020. A few days ago, at the time I checked, that was the total deaths for our entire country of 350 million people. So it was bad. One of the few signatories of the first and second London Baptist Confessions, this William Kiffin, he lost both of his parents to plague as a boy of just 9 years old. The Great Fire. This last plague outbreak was waning as the winter months of 1666 approached. It seems that it didn't spread as well in cold weather. It got worse as the weather got warm and better as the weather got colder. So in September, it was kind of starting to get better. And then you had this big fire. I read that it started at a baker's house and it spread throughout the whole city. It destroyed much of the city. And after this point, building codes were changed, which prohibited the use of wood and required the use of stone for all new structures. If you read some sources, they'll say that it was the fire that eventually quelled that plague outbreak. But some people disagree. They say, well, no, it was kind of already on the downturn anyway. We'll never know. Okay, particular Baptist growth. The fascinating part of the history of London in this era that you will not read about in many secular sources is that in 1644, in the midst of a civil war, representatives from 7 particular Baptist churches assembled and produced a confession which we know of as the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. By 1660, 16 years later, more than 130 such churches were in existence. And in 1677, during a period of increased persecution for dissenters of the Church of England, under the control then of the Episcopalians, representatives from more than 100 such churches met to ratify what we know of today as the Second London Confession of Faith. This Confession of Faith combined elements of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians and the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. It was originally published anonymously. After the Act of Toleration in 1689, this act gave toleration to the views expressed in this document. It was published officially with dozens of signatories, giving it the other common name, which we are familiar with now, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. So we have this 16-year span from 1644 to 1660, during which time the Reformed Baptist presence, that's how we know them now, in London grew nearly 20-fold. I once attended a lecture given by Michael Haken, the church historian, and he kind of mentioned this in passing. And then we had some time to ask questions afterwards, and I said, Dr. Haken, we have, in the 1640s, 7 churches in London. And then in 1660, 130, that's 20 times. What happened? And he said, well, that's a very good question. And we don't really know. Somebody needs to do a dissertation on that so that we can find out. So, Ben, if you could get on that for us, that would be great. Religious groups in London. So just a quick note about what kind of groups were present in 17th century London. Many secular historical accounts don't really do justice to the amount of diversity there was in Christian churches at the time. So I want to just counter that view quickly. So, for example, I watched a documentary about the Great Plague, and one of the criticisms of the historians was when the Great Plague hit, all the rich people and all the ministers left the city, and they left all the poor people. Well, probably what they meant is the official ministers of the Church of England all left, and they just kind of group all the Christians together and don't make these distinctions between Anabaptists and Congregationalists and particular Baptists. So I want to counter that by kind of talking a little bit about the different groups that were present in London at this time. The Puritans. The Puritans were those who thought that the Church of England needed reformation, perhaps among other things because they resembled too closely Roman Catholicism. The Separatists were those Protestants who opposed the Church of England altogether and advocated for separation of church and state. This group was also known as the Independents. Other Calvinistic groups present were the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the particular Baptists, who agreed on the core issues about the gospel, and even on Calvinism, but they disagreed on things like baptism and church polity and the covenants. There were also groups of Arminian Baptists, there were Anabaptists, and there were other groups like the Quakers, and there were also Unitarians and some groups that we would not put within the Christian camp. There were also, of course, a minority of Roman Catholics still in the country. The men we're looking at today were particular Baptists. John Owen was a Congregationalist. John Bunyan was a Separatist or Independent. And I didn't write this down, but anybody who opposed the Church of England was also called a nonconformist. So if you read about this period, and they are doing justice to these groups, it can be confusing. They kind of overlap with each other. So I wanted to point that out real quickly. So the point here is to say there is a diverse group of religious persuasions at this time in 17th century London. So anytime you're reading in history about this period and you see generalizations about the church or the clergy, they're really not making a fair distinction here. Now, what kinds of laws were hostile to Baptists and others that opposed the Church of England? Well, there were several, but I've got four here that I'm going to mention. The Corporation Act of 1661. This, in effect, restricted government office holders to those associated with the Church of England only. How did it do this? Well, it required those taking office to swear allegiance to the supremacy of the English throne and to have, and they must to have taken the Lord's Supper according to the rites of the Church of England within the last year. The Act of Uniformity of 1662. This required all worship in England to conform to the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. And it also required episcopal ordination for all ministers, deacons, priests, and bishops. The First Conventicles Act of 1664. Following the Act of Uniformity, many congregations chose to abandon their meeting places rather than to submit to the Church of England. They gathered in fields and barns and other makeshift locations to hold services. These gatherings, called conventicles, which means a secret or unauthorized gathering, they were targeted by this act, which required that all religious assemblies, and that this was defined in a certain way, if you had like something like more than two households present, more than so many people present, if it wasn't an assembly that was sanctioned by the Church of England, you could be thrown in prison. So, for example, if we had in our church two or three families get together in one place for a prayer meeting and did not have it officially sanctioned and approved by the Church of England, we could be thrown in jail for that. A similar Conventicles Act of 1593 was the pretense for John Bunyan's arrest when he served 12 years in prison, during which time he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Then the Second Conventicles Act of 1670. So the first one wasn't working, and so they needed to make it more severe or make it so they could punish more people present. And so what it did is it just extended the punishment to any present. So from what I understand, in the First Conventicles Act, they would generally go after the leader. In the Second Conventicles Act, if you were there, and if you were 16 years or older, you could be subject to fines just for being in attendance. So this is kind of a long historical background to give you, but I felt it was important. It also gives a more generalized view of how particular Baptists were affected by persecution during this time. For us to see how some specific acts of persecution came against our particular Baptist brethren in the 17th century London, as I said, I want to look at this gentleman named William Kiffin. Briefly, I'm going to look at one example each of Benjamin Keach, Hansard Knowles, and Abraham Cheer. But the bulk of the time will be spent with William Kiffin. So first, his life. William Kiffin was a wealthy merchant, and he is, in my estimation, I don't think he's very well known today among Reformed Baptists compared to some others like Benjamin Keach. Kiffin lived from 1616 to 1701, during which time he was a signer of both the First and the Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith. I think there's only two or three signatories that signed both the First and the Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith. He's one of them. Both of his parents died of plague in 1625 when he was only 9 years old. He was apprenticed to John Lilburn, who was a political activist who favored concepts like popular sovereignty. That means that the legitimate government is created and sustained by the consent of its people through elected representatives. So through Lilburn, Kitchen was exposed to ideas that would have been more sympathetic to the cause of the nonconformists. Lilburn also advocated for equality before the law and religious tolerance. By the 1630s, Kiffin was attending the sermons of Puritans and became a believer. I didn't include the story here, but the way the story goes is when he was about 15 years old and he left his caretakers. I think he stayed with some family members after his parents died, and he was kind of rebelling, and so he ran away. And it was early in the morning, and he saw a bunch of people at a church getting together to hear a guy preach early in the morning. And he said, what are all these people doing up so early and listening to this guy? I'm going to go listen to him. And he was talking about honoring your father and mother. He was talking about how that commandment also implies that we are to honor all earthly authorities that God puts here. And apparently that convicted Kiffin, and he came to Christ. And he went back to his caretakers. And he was kind of faithful to that concept throughout his life of honoring government authorities or the authorities that God has placed over our lives on earth. He would eventually join a separatist congregation, so he's not Baptist yet, under the ministry of John Lothrop, and would preach on occasion there. And his preaching, I guess, was well received by the congregation. So he's not theologically trained like some of these other theologians are, but he was being used in that place. In the early 1640s, he became a Baptist, but he remained in that separatist church until 1644, when the first London Baptist Confession was written. Around this time, he started a nearly 60-year pastorate at the Devonshire Square Particular Baptist Church. That is about, well, there's a place called Devonshire Square now in London, and it's about 4 miles east of Buckingham Palace. If it's still the same place or about the same place, that's where he was. He is credited for his organization abilities in bringing particular Baptist churches together in associations. He was a champion of religious freedom, but also advocated for submission to the monarchy on scriptural grounds. This and his incredible wealth saved him from much of the persecutions that befell those who held similar views to him. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let me give you an idea of how wealthy this guy was. His wealth and ability to speak helped gain him the favor of King Charles II and Clarendon, that is, Earl Hyde, the first Earl of Clarendon, after whom some of the acts were named as part of the Clarendon Code. Remember, I covered the Conventicles Act and some of those other acts that were passed in London. Some of those are part of what's known as the Clarendon Code. These codes were very much against what the particular Baptist churches believed. William Kiffin, one of the leaders of the particular Baptist movement, gained the favor of Clarendon and King Charles II. Now, how did he get his wealth? He gained his wealth from a woolen cloth business that he started in 1643 while a member of the separatist congregation. How wealthy was he? Well, this little story helps understand. He was asked for a loan from the king. King Charles II went to William Kiffin and say, I want a loan for £40,000. Now, time value of money is not an exact science, so if you look this up, you might get different numbers, but that's about $10 million. So Kiffin, probably feeling like he couldn't really refuse the king, but he was also not really trusting the king's intentions to actually pay back the loan, he said, tell you what, why don't I just give you a gift of £10,000, $2.5 million. The king accepted, and he later rejoiced, and people asked him, you just lost $2.5 million. And he said, oh no, I saved $7.5 million. So his wealth gave him opportunity to gain the favor of Charles II and other government officials. In 1663, he argued, he did this, I think, on two occasions. He had to go before some kind of government. It wasn't Parliament, I can't remember what it was called, but the king and some of his advisors. He had to go before them and present some kind of argument related to economics. And so one such occasion in 1663, he argued before the government of Britain against allowing the Hamburg Company exclusive rights to trade woolen cloth. That was his industry. His argument so impressed both the king and Clarendon that he gained their favor. Later, he would capitalize on those relationships to get himself and others out of trouble with the law. So much for his life. Let's move on to his persecutions. They were not extreme. And as I said, some might even say that his difficulties didn't rise to the level of persecution. Nevertheless, his story is very interesting, and some have speculated that the success of the particular Baptists in 17th century London was in no small part attributable to his organizational activities and wealth. I kind of chose him because when you're talking about persecution of particular Baptists, he might be one of the last people you would choose, because really he escaped a lot of what other men had to endure because of the unique circumstances that he had. But I think he was very influential. I wonder what would have happened without him. So I wanted to present him to you. He was put in prison on many occasions, so I think if you're thrown in prison for religious reasons, you can call that persecution. But with that said, I didn't pick him because of the severity of his persecutions, nor because his persecutions were representative of those like him. I chose him in part because of the influence he had in our movement and because he's just not well known. The ridicule of a Presbyterian merchant named Josiah Ryecroft exemplifies this. He called Kiffin out, and perhaps he was right in calling him out this way. He called him the grand ringleader of the English Baptists. So I think it's unfortunate that he's not very well known. There are some biographies written about him, some old biographies, and there's a lot of articles written about him you can read. I found a transcript of a sermon about him, kind of like this. It was quite good. So if you haven't heard of him before today, look him up. He had a fascinating life, I think. Now, you can parse out Kiffin's legal troubles into two categories, political and religious. However, both were tied to his Baptist convictions. As a Baptist, he was associated with radicalism and looked upon with scruple, given the many Baptists that were involved in plots against the monarchy. There were many of these groups around that particular Baptists kind of got lumped in with, that were radical and wanted to overthrow the monarchy, especially after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. And so Kiffin kind of got thrown into these groups. And if you read in the First London Baptist Confession, I was going to bring it and I forgot it, but if you read in the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's a very long title, and it identifies that they're Baptists, and it said, but we're wrongly called Anabaptists according to some, etc., etc. So they one of the reasons that they wrote those confessions is to distinguish themselves from these radical groups and to show their solidarity with other groups like the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. So, I'll talk a little bit about a few of his political persecutions, but they stemmed from his Baptist beliefs. December of 1660, a forged letter was put into circulation implicating him in a plot against the king to be executed upon the death of King Charles I's daughter, Mary. She was known as the Princess of Orange. So the letter says this: The Princess of Orange being now dead, we are now ready to put our design into execution if, according to my promise, I would provide and send down powder, matches, and bullets. He was held for a few days until the letter was proven a forgery and then released. Remember, in 1663, that's when Kiffin presented an argument before the king and his advisors and gained him in Clarendon's favor. A year after he did that, where he spoke about the Hamburg Company's monopoly over the Colon Walk, he was again arrested on suspicion of being involved with an Anabaptist plot against the king. This time, he used the favor he gained with Clarendon and the king to gain his freedom quickly. Again, in 1683, his house was searched on suspicion of his involvement with the Rye House Plot. This was a plot against King Charles II's life and that of his brother James, who was Duke of York. In this case, he was not arrested. His house was just searched, and I don't remember if it was that instance, but if it wasn't that instance, there was another instance where much of his property was seized, and it took him some years to get it back. Then a few years later, around the time of another rebellion known as the Monmouth Rebellion, this was a plot to overthrow James II, Duke of York, Kiffin came into possession of letters which implicated two of his grandsons in the plot. So I don't know how he got them. I wasn't able to figure that out, but he came into possession of treasonous letters that implicated two of his own grandchildren. He turned these letters over to the magistrate. And for this, both of his grandsons were executed in 1686. And they were, the source I read said one was barely of age, so I don't know if they mean of age according to our standards, or he might have, so if he was 18 or 16, I don't know. But they, one was 20 and one was either 16 or 18, very young. He did try to gain their release. By offering $1 million, and that was turned down. There are other accounts of political run-ins where Kiffin appealed on the behalf of himself and other groups of Baptists that had been arrested, and he was able to either get them a fair hearing or was able to secure their release. His religious persecutions were hardly on the level of nonconformists that he associated with, but they're worth considering. It is worth noting also that he suffered at the hands of people that he considered fellow Christians. In one report, it's reported that he says this: "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, for then I could bear it." Some of the arrests and fines that he bore were at the hands of Presbyterians. When he couldn't be fined or arrested, he was at times slandered. One Presbyterian minister said of Kiffin, "William Kiffin has now become a pretended preacher, and to that end, by his enticing words, seduced and gathered a schismatical rabble of deluded children, servants, and people." In 1670 and 1682, Kiffin was arrested for conventicle keeping. The prosecution of his case was unsuccessful. He was able to get it dismissed on some kind of technical grounds. So, a very different outcome than John Bunyan, who was arrested for the same thing. In 1670, in fact, John Bunyan was still in jail for violating the same kind of act when Kiffin was arrested for this. But Bunyan refused to heed the state's commands to refrain from preaching, and he ended up spending 12 years in prison from 1661 to 1673. In 1655, also during the times of Oliver Cromwell and the Commonwealth of England, when there wasn't a monarchy, Kiffin was arrested and brought before Lord Mayor of London, Christopher Pack, being charged with preaching that infant baptism was unlawful. So you can see, I don't know exactly how that played out in 1670 and 1682 when he was arrested for conventicle keeping and got the charges dismissed on technical grounds, but he was certainly a man who had the means to pay for lawyers and people who could argue his case legally, much different, for example, than a man like John Bunyan, who didn't have the means that Kiffin had. So Kiffin's experience was not like that of his fellow Baptists, but God used him as a uniting force among the particular Baptists in 17th century London. One could argue that he helped ease the blows of persecution against our Baptist forefathers. So what I want to do is give you a quick flavor of some of the kinds of persecutions that others did experience who didn't have the means that Kiffin had and didn't have the favor among government officials that he had. First, Benjamin Keach. In 1664, the same year that Kiffin was able to secure his release from prison for being accused in a plot against the king, Benjamin Keach was pilloried for publishing a book outlining his Baptist convictions titled The Child's Instructor. Pilloried, so that's where I think your hands and your head are locked up in a piece of wood or something, and you're in a public place and people can yell at you and deride you as they walk by. That happened to Benjamin Keach twice. There's one interesting account of one time where this happened to him as follows. On the pillory at Aylesbury, Mr. Keach defended himself and the truth with great boldness. The jailer frequently interrupted him, and finally the sheriff himself threatened to have him gagged. So he's in the pillory, he's all tied up, and his head is like this, and he is there arguing from the scriptures for his Baptist convictions. And he's doing well. He's like convincing people. And this, so much so that the sheriff says, we gotta gag this guy. The people, contrary to custom, had no words of mockery for the good persecuted minister, and no offensive missile was hurled at him. So when people were in a pillory, usually they'd get yelled at or things would get thrown at them, they'd be insulted. But nobody dared mess with Benjamin Keach because he had a reputation of a pious life. One gentleman did venture to assail Mr. Keach in the pillory, an Episcopal minister. When he did this, he was immediately reproached by the people with the ungodliness of his own life, and his voice was drowned in laughter. At Winslow, where he lived, he suffered the same shameful penalty, and the copy of his book was burned. From what I understand, we don't have it now because they were all burned. Or maybe he only had a handful of copies then. So that was Benjamin Keach. Hansard Knollys. Another contemporary of Kiffin, Knollys was ordained a minister of the Church of England, but by 1636 he revoked his ordination for theological reasons and continued preaching as a separatist. He was sought after by the High Commission Court. This was the supreme ecclesiastical court of the time, and he fled all the way across the Atlantic to to the New World, where a warrant for his arrest found him in Boston, and he was imprisoned briefly. And then finally, briefly, Abraham Cheer. Cheer was a particular Baptist pastor in Plymouth, England, for most of his life. He was imprisoned around the same time as John Bunyan for violating the Conventicles Act of 1661, then again in 1665. He was forced to leave his church in 1662 due to the Act of Conformity and spent 3 years in a prison in Exeter, where he ended up dying. And this prison is described by a contemporary of the time as a living tomb, a sink of filth, profaneness, and profligacy. So just briefly, some of the persecutions that other particular Baptist people did have to endure that Kiffin was largely spared from. So just a few notes of application. God uses a diversity of men for his purposes. In Kiffin, we can see that God uses a diversity of men to fulfill his purposes. Kiffin was not martyred, nor was he long imprisoned. His persecutions were quite light compared to others, and he had a comfortable, wealthy life. He is not known as a great theologian, and was a bivocational pastor for much of his life, for more than 60 years. But God used him to strengthen and unite the particular Baptist movement in 17th century London, even using him at times to turn the heart of the king to lessen the burden of persecution on his Baptist brothers and sisters. God uses all kinds of people for his purposes. We all alike are commanded to glorify God in all that we do with the gifts and abilities and the circumstances in which God has placed us. Political favor. Akin to the biblical account of Joseph in the Bible, Kiffin gained the favor of officials in the top echelons of a government set against his own theological convictions. While his money and economic status helped this, certainly, he certainly would have had more challenges had he not heeded the commands of Scripture to obey the magistrate. This is a conviction that he held firmly to, despite being wrongfully accused and imprisoned on multiple occasions of conspiring against the government. He had every reason to not obey the magistrate. He was wrongly accused of conspiring against the king on many occasions, and he held that conviction to the point that he turned his two grandsons in for their insurrection involvements. Kiffin no doubt was able to gain such favor through his genuine respect for magisterial authority according to the Word of God, and obeyed so long as it didn't conflict with the clear commands of Scripture. He did, after all, continue his conventicles with his congregation despite the government forbidding it, in light of the command of Hebrews 10, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When reading this story, I couldn't help think of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Some accounts about Kiffin that I read described him as a quiet man, careful with his words, not a brawling person, kind of reserved. The kind of persecution that he experienced may be what we might experience in the coming years. I can't see what happened to the Waldensians happening, but we can see in Kiffin an example of really what we might see, I think. And so Kiffin serves for us in a very specific way, because he's our particular Baptist, one of our particular Baptist forefathers, because there's this connection with the political ideas that we're benefactors of now from that time in London, and because he experienced what we might experience. And we can see in him an example of one who did not hate his persecutors, of one who respected the authority of the magistrate according to the command of Scriptures, but still remained faithful to the commands of Scriptures when they contradicted it. One more thing about religious freedom. Religious freedom, we enjoy that in this land, but this concept of allowing people to freely come to the Lord Jesus is more than just a political issue. It's a gospel issue. Forcing outward conformance to the law is not the way to righteousness. And when you look at our, questions and answers, where you memorize them? Catechism, thank you. When you look at our catechism, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace, whereby he, by his word and spirit, invites and draws his elect unto Jesus Christ, convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their wills, thereby persuading and enabling them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to all in the gospel. When we are saved, we come to Christ with our eyes open. We come to Christ because we want to come to Christ. Christianity is a religion of the heart. That means it can't be forced. You can't force people to sit in a pew and sing a certain way and worship in a certain way and expect them to be saved. It's a religion of the heart. And so this whole issue of religious freedom is very conducive to the gospel. And so we ought to be thankful for God's providence in making these ideas popular, relatively popular, in the last several hundred years. So that's my presentation of William Kiffin. I hope that this series helped you. I hope it helped you see that persecution in the church is nothing new. In fact, it is a historical rarity that the church is not persecuted in any place or time. And so what I really hope it did for you is to be able to kind of see these weird times that we're in and the potential of persecution coming, maybe, and seeing that it's nothing new, that God is still in control, and that the church will be victorious because Christ is our King. So, I hope it was helpful to you. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the saints of old that you preserved in their lives. And we thank you, Lord, that in history, in your providence, you have preserved their stories for us. And we can look to them, we can see how they lived, and we can see it as an example for ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that we see that in the scriptures you promised to never leave or forsake your church. And then we can look in our history books and we can see that played out over history. Lord, we have no reason in our time or place to fear persecution because Christ is our King. And we have so many examples of that playing out in history. We pray, Lord, that having a heightened awareness perhaps now of what has happened in the past would enable us not to fear our persecutors, and also not to hate our persecutors, but rather, Lord, to love them and to see any kind of persecution, no matter what the degree, as a unique opportunity to suffer for the glory of Christ. And may we face any persecution with joy because of that. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.